And from 1983 to 2003, I thought I was an atheist. I was wrong, of course. God had other plans for me. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. That's Psalm 14:1. And this is my description of what it is to be an atheist. I was one, for 20 years, so I'm not speaking from lack of experience. And the question is, how does someone get to become an atheist? I started out being raised in church. I was baptized when I was 13 into the Assembly of God Church. At the age of 17, I seriously considered going into the ministry. I was offered a full scholarship to Judson Baptist College. And for whatever reason, I turned that down. I know God had a greater plan for me now, but at that time, I didn't know that. I just thought I was going off to play football. Turned out God had other plans, because 2 years later, I gave up my dream of playing football, and I got married. And that was part of that journey into atheism, because when you marry someone that you're not equally yoked to, obviously that causes problems for you. One of the things that we want to work on tonight is learning how to be prepared to give an answer to the questions people have. Because the other thing that led me into atheism was people not being able to answer the questions I had about the Bible. When I went to them, people who were supposed to know the Bible, and I asked them some questions I'm going to show you tonight, in each and every case, they were unable to provide an adequate answer. The biggest reason I became an atheist is I did not have a foundation in Scripture. I was an emotional child. I had an emotional relationship with God, but it never got beyond that. I never matured in that relationship. So when the storms came, my house got washed away. It was built on the sand. The only way to build our house is on the rock, which is on the Bible. There are four steps to becoming an atheist. Number one. Stop going to church. Hebrews 10:25. If we turn there, it tells us to go to church, or at least to not stop meeting with each other. I do have a Hebrews in my Bible, I promise. Well, I have a Bible that doesn't have Corinthians in it anymore, but it says in 10:25. Actually, I'll start in 24. Let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings, as some habitually do, but encouraging each other and all the more, as you say, the day drawing near. So by staying away from the body, we take ourselves away from the encouragement that we need to persevere. The next thing you do is you stop reading your Bible. Romans 10:17. Here it says, so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Well, where do we get the message about Christ? We get it out of the Bible. So, if we stop going to church, if we stop reading your Bible, I still thought I was a Christian, even though I'd stopped doing those two things. Then I married someone who I was not equally yoked to. 2 Corinthians 6:14. I thought about cheating and just putting the scriptures on the board, but that's not even fun. It says there, do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? And I can testify to that also. If you marry an unbeliever, you will become an unbeliever most likely. I'm not saying it's 100% sure, but I am saying it's about 99.44% sure. They just are not going to be supportive of what you're trying to do. They will undermine your faith. They will undermine your attempts to have fellowship with others. And you will slowly be pulled away. You see this all the time. You see it with Solomon. What was Solomon's downfall? He was marrying foreign wives. What was Samson's downfall? It was marrying and being associated with foreign women. The final step in becoming an atheist, this is the last one I took, was when I stopped praying to God. Through the first three steps, I said a prayer every night. And I truly believed that God was listening to me. He was answering my prayers. And then one day, I felt like it wasn't doing me any good anymore. Now, I didn't realize this because I had taken all these steps away from God. I thought God had left me. I said, well, if you're going to leave me, I'm not going to believe in you anymore. I was angry. Too many things had happened in my life. I had suffered through emotional and physical abuses. And I kept asking myself, why is God going to let something happen to me? I didn't do anything wrong. He was supposed to protect me. I got angry and there was no one to help me understand that there's evil in this world and that evil operates with a free will also. It wasn't until I started studying with people in this church, particularly J.P. Tynes, before anyone could ever really help me understand that evil is evil. God didn't create it. It exists because without evil there is no good. We can't make a free will choice to love God if we do not also have a free will choice not to love God. So this is the four easy steps to becoming an atheist. I don't recommend you follow them, however. I did, and my life was terrible. I was at the point of committing suicide when God brought me here to Georgia. Of course, I didn't know it was God. I thought it was just luck that I found a job at Decula Middle School. God put me on a teaching team with a disciple. Again, I had no idea, and when they've asked me to church the first 54 times, I said, I don't do church. But she persevered. She never gave up being my friend. No matter what I told her, she said, that's okay. That's where you're at right now. I love you. I'm going to keep praying for you. So when I came to my crisis point, and I wanted to know about God, I knew who to go to. And then, of course, she led me to JP and others in the church who helped me to open up the Bible and begin to understand what's really in here. You know, I thought I knew the Bible pretty well because as an atheist, I said, I'm going to learn the Bible so I can pull all these Christians away because they don't know what they're talking about. That's one of the sins I had to confess, of course. I actively tried to pull people away from God. So I thought I knew the Scriptures because I could use them in a certain way. I had a certain understanding of them. And if someone else didn't have a good basis in it, then I could confuse them. That's why the scripture about being prepared to give an answer is so important. Now, the first thing I have to ask myself is, does God exist? There are three basic arguments for the existence of God. Big fancy terms. Don't be afraid of big words. They're good for you if you take the SAT exam anytime recently. Yes, I've got to throw a little bit of that high school teacher humor in there. Well, I always tell the kids whenever I put a big word on the board and they complain, I say, it's for the SAT exam. Study it. Okay. Cosmological. All that big word means is there was a first cause. Something had to cause the universe to come into existence. Even according to the theory of evolution, the Big Bang theory, there had to be something to cause that Big Bang. The singularity existed out there in nothingness. In order to make the singularity become a universe, something had to stir it up. And when God said, let there be light, trust me, there was a big bang that followed. Something cannot come from nothing. Show me one scientific experiment where someone has produced something from nothing. Therefore, something has to or someone has to have caused the universe to exist. We know the universe has a beginning point. There's not very many credible scientists out there who will try to argue that. Most scientists now agree the universe had a starting point somewhere about 15 billion, 16 billion years ago. That's what they say. Again, like Alan was saying in his class a couple weeks ago, doesn't really matter about these years and stuff. They're not a matter of salvation. The second argument, the big fancy word for that is teleological. And all that means is the universe has order to it. There's a plan to what goes on. There seems to be a purpose and an intention and design to the universe. Oftentimes, the example people use to explain this is the example of the watch that you find on the beach. The watch on the beach, if you find it, come across it, what do you say? Oh, this thing just appeared out of nothing. What is it? No, you assume someone made the watch. You assume because it has design, because it shows intelligence behind it, that there was a designer. How many people live in a house that was not designed by somebody? How many people open up a refrigerator door that was not designed by somebody? The more complex things are, the more apparent it is that there must have been a designer. If there is a designer, there is a creator. Then finally, we get to the ontological argument, which is one people struggle with, I think, the most, because it's based on pure reason. There's no evidence. It's just the basic argument goes something like this. The Bible says God is perfect. An imperfect God could not have created the universe. The universe was created, therefore, there exists a perfect God to create it. Now, it can get much deeper than that. You can go in all kinds of different ways with this. This is the philosophical stuff. This is the stuff the Greeks were talking to Paul about. This is their kind of argument. This is what the Greeks like to say. You know, they were the people of reason. But all of this comes together in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Starting in verse 18, it says, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them, from the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse." So that brings all three of these arguments together. So Paul didn't know. I don't know if he knew that. I don't know if he used those big words when he was talking to the Greeks. But Paul might have, because he was a well-educated guy, unlike me. I'm just a country boy school teacher. Okay, the first question I ever asked someone who told me that they believed in the Bible, that they were an expert in the Bible and they could answer any question I had, was then how come in the Bible it refers to God as a plural being? Why does it say gods 2,570 times in the Tanakh, which is the Jewish scriptures? The word Elohim is used. Elohim is the singular God. Elohim is a plural. For example, when Jesus was on the cross, he did not call out Elohim. He said, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," my God, my God. Elohi is to Elohim as cherub is to cherubim, and as seraph is to seraphim. My conclusion that I drew, therefore, was the Jews must have at some time been polytheistic. And if they were polytheistic, then that means they created this monotheistic God later on. How do you respond to me? Help me. Were the Jews polytheistic and then monotheistic? Were they always monotheistic? How? Prove it to me. They just called him, they just said gods 2,570 times in their Bible. See the problem that people have sometimes? Okay, but here's an answer. Elohim is used to show the multiple facets of God. Some people refer to this as the Trinity. I don't want to get into that whole debate now because that's a whole other class. Probably take us 6 months to discuss all the aspects of the Trinity. But the apparent inconsistency only exists if you do not understand how to use Hebrew. If you understand how the Hebrew language is arranged, the inconsistency goes away. At no time in those 2,570 times referring to God do they use a plural adjective, verb, or pronoun. It's always singular. What it comes closest to is when you think about Queen Elizabeth II over there in England. She says, "We have decided to have tea this afternoon." And there's no one else in the room but her. Okay? She's either crazy or she's the Queen of England. Because she's the only one that gets to say we and mean it. Well, God, Elohim, shows not only God's majesty and his power, but it shows that God has many different facets. There are many different sides to God. God can do what he wants. After all, we know that God appeared as man on this earth. We know the Holy Spirit is with us right now. And so in understanding Hebrew, you help someone understand some of these inconsistencies. So while I'm not saying you got to run out and buy a, you know, take a Hebrew class, that would take too long. A Hebrew dictionary is not a bad thing to have on hand. It's not bad to have a little primer. Use the internet if someone asks you about certain things, because you can find all kinds of helpful translations on the internet that will show you this is why it appears the way it does. I got all that stuff right off the internet. The 2,570 times, the fact that only singular adjective verbs and pronouns are used. The concept of God is one of multiple ideas. Let's look in Genesis chapter 1. Did I lose my glasses again? There they go. Verses 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. So here we talk about God. We also talk about the Spirit of God. So God is not as we are, conformed and confined to a human body. We are created in his likeness, but God himself is a spirit being, it tells us. Therefore, God can do things we can't do. We can also look over in 1 John chapter 1. Is that right? I'm trying to read my computer screen back there instead of looking up here. The other thing they teach you as a high school teacher is never turn your back on your audience. You won't do it twice, that's right. You only get one shot at it. Okay. Here we're looking at verses 1 through 5. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, that life was revealed and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Well, here John is talking, telling us, yes, you know, we have God, we have the Son, but they're also one. It's very similar to the concept in my mind of marriage when you become one in a marriage. You're trying to bring two disparate units together and create a new unit. Well, God is a single unit that can do that without having to go through all the arguments and growth pains that marriage goes through. So he has an advantage over us because he's already at one. We're just trying to get there. But so the concept of God is expressed very elegantly in the word Elohim. And when I look at that and I understand it in that way, now when they talk about in the New Testament about Jesus being the Word, you see, okay, he was with God in the beginning because that's the word that was spoken, that created the universe. So it all comes together in that one word then. So the Jewish people had the right concept of God from the very beginning. There is only one God. He just has many facets and can do whatever he wants to. Okay, the next one I call the New Age problem. I took this one to another Bible scholar and I said, the Bible shows that reincarnation is a fact. Therefore, religions that teach reincarnation must also be correct. And they said, well, no, that's not true. And I said, well, help me understand why it's not true. The Bible said John the Baptist is Elijah reincarnated. They said, well, I'm not sure that's exactly what it says. I'll get back to you. They never came back. So, I was left going, okay, if there is a God, then any path must lead to that God. Because the Bible is not really clear about this stuff to me. You know, in Malachi 4:5, that's Old Testament, right? It says, look, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. To me, that meant Elijah himself was going to come back. So I took that scripture and I said, there. And then in Matthew 11, we see the fulfillment of that scripture. Starting in verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, if you're willing to accept it. He is the Elijah who is to come. I put those two scriptures together as a 12, 13-year-old child, and I said that means reincarnation must be real. It tells me in Malachi that Elijah's going to come back. And there it is in Matthew saying that John the Baptist was Elijah. Is that not the definition of reincarnation, the rebirth of a soul into a new body? So, how do we get around this one? Got any help out there? Okay. That's a good one. I like that. You guys got that written down now? Hebrews 9? The Elijah. In the spirit of Elijah. See, if you put them all right together, you get it. 2 Kings 2, 1 through 12 tells us Elijah never died. So how could he be reincarnated? Ah. I didn't think about that when I needed the person I talked about. But Elijah was taken directly into heaven. Elijah never died, so he can't be reincarnated. Matthew 17:3 tells us Elijah appeared with Moses during the Transfiguration. And as Bill just pointed out, Luke 1:17 says it's in the spirit and power of Elijah. So not a literal reincarnation, simply a prophet who, like Elijah, is going to come and preach the truth. He's going to prepare the way as Elijah prepared the way for God, if we're willing to listen to what the scriptures have to tell us. So that one was pretty easy when you get those right scriptures in there, right? And I have to add that Hebrews 9 one. I like that. So we'll add that to our list of scriptures that we can, if someone comes to us with this question. Now these are easy ones. These were the easy ones. They should have been answered without too much trouble. Here's the big challenge. Prove that there was a historical Jesus without using the Bible. Jesus did not exist because there are no eyewitness accounts of his life. We're not going to count Paul because he only saw Jesus in a vision. Now, he may have seen him at other times, but that's not confirmed anywhere. When you read the Bible, the only time we see Paul interacting with that is in his vision. It is possible with Paul's age that he was alive at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, and he may have actually seen that crucifixion, but we have no evidence of that. So we're going to say Paul doesn't count because he only got to see Jesus in a vision. He could have been on drugs. Who knows? Okay. The atheist will use didactic reasoning. That is, they will eliminate all of your evidence. What that basically comes down to saying. If you eliminate the evidence, then the case goes away. It's just like in a courtroom. If I have a guilty client next to me, how do I get that guilty client off? I get all the evidence thrown out of court. If I can get all the evidence discredited or thrown out of court, then I've made my case and my client's going to get off. And that's very similar to the way most atheists will operate. That's why they tell you you can't use the Bible, even though the Bible has been proven to be historically accurate. We have a writer like Luke who followed the methods of Herodotus, who is the father of history. Luke followed the same ideas that Herodotus outlined for how you should write a history in writing his history of Christianity. Yet, we're good than that. We're going to eliminate that. That's okay. No Bible. Okay. Outside of the Bible, we have Cornelius Tacitus. He wrote that Nero, in order to divert attention away from himself over the burning of Rome, blamed the Christians. Now, I teach world history. And when I teach world history, I talk about the burning of Rome. And I put the blame squarely on Nero because I tell people he was in the midst of a rebuilding project. He wanted to build a great big new temple for himself. And surprisingly enough, he built it on the homes of the poor people that burned down in that fire. Now that evidence tells me that he probably did have something to do with that fire. Urban renewal, they call it today. But because it wasn't a popular process with the people, he had to blame it on someone else. Because those pesky Christians over there did it. So while that's not direct evidence of Jesus, it is direct evidence of Christians, and Christians have to come from somewhere. So we at least know that at some point there were people who believed that Jesus was around. Okay? The actual quote that you'll find is, Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate. Now, Tacitus is referring directly to Christ and to the crucifixion. That's a historical fact written down by a historical writer who is considered to be very good. Tacitus is one of the most respected ancient historians out there. If we accept everything else he wrote, then why would we not accept this quote? Yet there are many people who will try to say, well, he couldn't have written this because it's about Jesus. And he wouldn't have written about Jesus. But here we have it right there in the Annals, chapter 15, verse 44. If you want to check it out, you can. You can even check it out in the original Latin. Suetonius, another writer, another historian, also well respected, wrote, as the Jews were making constant disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he, Claudius, expelled them from Rome. Well, we know in Acts 18:2 that that's what happened. Those two come together. What Suetonius is writing here, what was in Acts 18:2, AD 49, the Jews were expelled by Claudius. They were told, get out of Rome, you're causing too much trouble. Or, I should say the Christians, actually. Jews, Christians. Who knows? Claudius was confused, too, because he didn't know either, any more than I did. I thought they were Jewish, so who's this Christus guy? Okay, but he also wrote, punishment what by Nero was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition. Now, obviously, he's not a Christian. He's not going to write glowing good reports about Christianity. He refers to it as a mischievous superstition. What makes it a superstition? What is it about Christianity that seems unbelievable to people? The resurrection. So he is inadvertently or in a secondhand way actually referring to the resurrection. So here we have evidence from a good historical source saying, yes, there were Christians and yes, they believed there was a resurrected person. We have some other pagan writers. That simply means they weren't Christian. Lucian of Samosata wrote about the crucifixion. Pliny the Younger wrote about the crucifixion. Thallus was quoted by Julius Africanus. Now, in about AD 52, Thallus wrote his work. We don't have that anymore. It's gone. There are no existing copies of Thallus's work. We only have the quotes, but Julius Africanus is one of the people who quoted him. And in that, Thallus talks about the darkness that occurred at the time of the crucifixion, and they tried to explain it away as an eclipse. But scientifically, that is impossible. At the time of the crucifixion, it is scientifically impossible for an eclipse to occur. It cannot happen. Nothing aligns properly. So it's a scientific impossibility for there to have been an eclipse at the time of the crucifixion. But we do know there was darkness at the time of the crucifixion because we have two different sources. Phlegon also mentions the darkness. He was quoted by not just Africanus, but Origen and Philippon. So here we have a source. Unfortunately, again, we don't have the original. We only have the quotations. But most of the time when we talk about these ancient documents, if somebody quotes something, we accept it. We have nothing that Socrates himself wrote down. Socrates is the father of philosophy. People swear by what he taught, and yet the only person who wrote anything down about it was Plato. We're going by what his student wrote down about him, not what he wrote down. If we eliminate anything that is not an eyewitness account, we eliminate 95% of history. So So to say you have to have an eyewitness account in order to have proof just doesn't hold up. It would destroy this very subject I teach. Because trust me, you know, I'm always saying the book's wrong. Then there's Josephus. Josephus was a first century Jewish historian. He actually participated in the first Jewish revolt. However, during that revolt, he was captured and he started working for the Romans. So he wrote a couple of books, one called The Jewish War, which he wrote right after the war in the AD 70s, and one called Josephus, called The Jewish Antiquities, which he wrote right before his death in 93-94. In the Antiquities shows up something called the Testimonium. Now, most scholars agree that that has been touched up a bit. The fancy word for that is interpolation. That means somebody went in after the fact and added a few words here and there to make it look nicer, fit in better with their own perception of what should have been written in that book. Okay? But there's also a reference to James as the brother of Jesus. So there are two references, one directly to Jesus and one less direct. Here's the Testimonium in full. The words that are italicized are the words that most scholars will say were not in the original. It says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it is lawful to call him a man." Josephus was a Jew. He didn't care whether Jesus was, you know, the Messiah or not. He was not. In fact, he denied Jesus was the Messiah in other writings. "For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles." He was the Christ. If he had denied he was the Christ in other places, he probably wouldn't have put it here. So that's why we're saying, okay, these words probably don't belong. There was some other poor scribe somewhere who was a little bored one day and said, "Hey, I'll make this a little nicer." "And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him." And then we have a resurrection reference that probably was added later also. "For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets have foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day." But even if we take all that italicized stuff out and still read through the Testimonium, we still have a testament to an existence of a man named Jesus who was a worker of wonderful deeds, who drew people to him, and who had people who was following him even after he was dead. So even though some of the other stuff may not have been in the original, we do know that Josephus talked about Jesus. So we have historical evidence that there was a man named Jesus who lived, and in this case, he even says, was executed through Pilate and the conspiracy with the leaders of the Jewish community. All that matches what the Bible says. Okay, let's break down the atheist argument. Okay, in philosophy, the number one thing they taught me was apply Occam's razor. Occam was an Arab philosopher, and he said the simplest solution is probably the right solution. So when you're looking at something, don't make it overcomplicated. If somebody says there was a man named Jesus, then there probably was a man named Jesus. Why overcomplicate it by saying, oh, and there's this worldwide conspiracy to put all these references to Jesus in history? It just doesn't make sense that if all these people were conspiring to put all this stuff in all these historical works, why one person didn't speak up and say, wait a minute, I have a copy over here that doesn't have that in it. Even the Arab translation of Josephus' work has the Testimonium in it. It's the reduced version one. It doesn't have the stuff in italics, but it still has a reference to Jesus. It still has a reference to James, the brother of Jesus, and the stoning of James. So if we apply Occam's razor to things, we look for the simplest solution. What is truth? That's another question they ask you in philosophy. What is truth? Is truth what you want it to be, or is truth what it is? Truth is what it is. You can have wrong beliefs. You can have correct beliefs. But it's not going to change the truth. The truth is what the truth is. You may be wrong or right about what you believe the truth to be. You can have a correct belief and not even know it. But you can't have You can only have truth and not truth. There's no in between. And then there's the problem with indirect evidence that they always hit you with. It's hearsay. There's no eyewitness, therefore it doesn't count. But when you look up the hearsay rule in a law book, it also has this long list of exceptions, including one for something called a learned treatise. Again, it's a fancy word to say a book somebody wrote. In this case, historical works, scientific works, dictionaries, almanacs, things that are recognized as factual can be brought into and used in a court without there being the need to cross-examine them. That's why you can't have hearsay, because you can't cross-examine the witness. Okay, but you don't need to cross-examine a dictionary. You don't need to cross-examine a history book. Either the stuff's in there right or it's wrong, and you can prove it's right or wrong by what other people say. So really, to say that the evidence of a historical Jesus is hearsay doesn't really matter anyway, because what we're relying on are what are called learned treatises, historical works by accepted historians, who accept everything else they wrote as fact. So I think we need to accept as fact also that Jesus existed, that there was an historical Jesus. Now, what does that mean to us? It means that we need to be prepared to answer questions. It means that we have to sometimes think about things we may not want to think about, because someone else out there is thinking about that, and you may be the one person that can impact their life. I find that you run across this all the time when you talk to people, that they have been given misinformation, that they have never had the chance to study the Bible, that they simply don't have any foundation for belief. And bad things have happened to them too. So they're pretty sure there must not be a God, because bad things happened. It's especially hard the younger you are when those bad things happen. So we have to be prepared not only to show people love and compassion, but to be able to give a response that is both considered and as accurate as we can do it. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with telling someone, "I'll get back to you with the correct answer." Okay, as long as you get back to them. Because, you know, that very first question about Elohim and Elohim, I use that on Jehovah Witnesses all the time, and they never came back. Every time Jehovah Witnesses would come to visit me, I would ask them that question. And they would say, "We'll find out for you," but they never came back. That's how I used to get rid of them. They never. Confession time, what can I say? Like I said, I use the Bible incorrectly. But I have since learned to use it much more correctly. And I thank you all for being here tonight. We will pick up again next week. Oh, are we back in the other room next week, or are we in here again? But next week, we'll be talking about Reformation, and I'll be doing that class again, and then Alan's going to finish up with Restoration the week after that. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Appreciate that. Thank you.